So as we continue in Matthew's Gospel this morning, we're in chapter 18, verses 15 to 20. So in verses 1 to 14 that we looked at last time, Jesus uses that striking phrase, you remember, to describe Christians. He calls them little ones. And part of what he means by that is that Christians are fragile. They don't march invincibly through the Christian life. Rather, every step that they take is a precarious business, replete with danger. Christians are weak, vulnerable, fragile little ones. And one consequence of that, you may remember if you were here 2 weeks ago, is that we must be very careful never to destroy a fellow Christian. In the Church of Jesus Christ, we are surrounded by little ones, and so we must tread carefully at all times. In Jesus' language, we mustn't become stumbling blocks to our fragile brothers and sisters. And we talked about how we could become stumbling blocks to our brothers and sisters, how that might happen. And we said then that it could be simply through treating someone badly, an unforgiving attitude, criticism that's excessive and unfair, backbiting, that kind of thing. I commented that there are people out there who once were professing Christians and who were turned off Christianity by mistreatment experienced in evangelical churches. Fragile little ones, recklessly destroyed by their fellow church members. But in this morning's passage, Jesus does something fascinating. He shifts the focus completely. No longer does he address those who, by their unforgiving attitudes or criticism or backbiting or whatever, might cause a little one to stumble. He no longer addresses those inflicting the mistreatment, if you like. That's what he did in those earlier verses. He addressed the mistreaters, those who might cause another believer to stumble by their wrongdoing. Now, he addresses the mistreated person, the victim of the unforgiving attitude or criticism or backbiting or whatever. The one who, shattered by such behavior experienced in the Church of Jesus Christ, could potentially stumble, could potentially defect from the Christian life altogether. He now addresses that person. Think about that person for a moment. Let's give him a name. Let's very unimaginatively call him Joe Bloggs. And Joe Bloggs then had a false rumour spread around about him by another church member, a church member who has never liked him and who deliberately spread this false rumour with malicious intent. And it's now Sunday morning. And whereas normally Joe Bloggs would be getting himself ready to go to the Lord's Day worship service, he's not doing so. In fact, it's a month now since he found out about the false rumour. And this is the fourth Sunday in a row that he has stayed at home. And as he sits in his armchair and feels his internal body clock prompting him to put on a coat and pick up a Bible and head off to the meeting, he grits his teeth and resists those urges and almost shouts at himself, "No, no, I'm not going to a Christian worship service. A Christian brother did that to me." And that attitude then in Joe Bloggs is understandable. He is, after all, a fragile little one. Mistreatment of the kind he has experienced is inevitably going to hit him hard. And the person who has spread that false rumour has indeed done something abominable. All Jesus' strong words in those previous verses we looked at last time apply to that person. He has, by his behaviour, caused a little one to stumble. It would be better for him, therefore, to have a great millstone fastened round his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. That's all true. But here's the question. Does that mean that Joe Bloggs is right to respond in the way that he is doing? Does the fact that someone has done something with the potential to destroy him mean he has to be destroyed? Does the fact that someone has done something with the potential to make him stumble mean that he has to stumble? He might be a fragile little one, but is he helpless, I'm asking? Is he bound to fall away now? Is he bound to sit at home every Sunday morning from now on, licking his wounds and crying bitterly, "A Christian brother did that to me"? Well, as Jesus now turns his attention to the victim of mistreatment, to Joe Bloggs and his ilk, his answer to that question is no. The victim isn't bound to fall away. The victim isn't bound to sit at home every Sunday morning from now on, licking his wounds and crying bitterly, "A Christian brother did that to me." Rather, there is a process the victim may initiate. And that process has two possible outcomes, and both those outcomes eliminate and render inapplicable that sentence, "A Christian brother did that to me." So let's consider together what these two possible outcomes are. Possible outcome number one: the relationship redefined. The relationship redefined. Now, you might not immediately get what that means, but just bear with me for a moment and we'll hopefully get there. So this process then, which Jesus outlines in these verses that we're looking at this morning, the process which the victim of mistreatment in the Church of Jesus Christ may initiate, it's a very straightforward one. I don't think any of you will have struggled as I read it to understand the process itself. The first stage is a private confrontation. The person who has been mistreated confronts the offender and challenges the offender about his or her behavior. Jesus talks about that there in verse 15. If, however, the offender remains unrepentant, the process moves to a second stage. This is another fairly private confrontation. The difference this time is that the mistreated person brings along a couple of companions. They are witnesses, verse 16. Probably not witnesses to the misbehavior itself, but witnesses to the fact of this private confrontation, so that if the whole thing sadly has to be escalated to another level, they will be able to testify the victim did try first to resolve the thing in a more satisfactory, low-key manner. And that escalation to another level that I mentioned there then brings us to the third stage of the process, necessary if the offender is still unrepentant after stages one and two. The mistreated person now gives up meeting with the offender and goes instead to the church, verse 17. Probably it means the elders, the leaders of the church. And they don't act rashly. They repeat the attempt that has already been made twice by the victim to bring the offender to his senses and elicit repentance from him. That's presupposed in that reference to him refusing to listen even to the church, verse 17. But if he does refuse to listen even to the church, then the church has to take serious action. In the language of verse 18, it binds the offender. I talked about the meaning of that when we were looking at chapter 16, verse 19, which has the same language. And underlying that language, I said, is this New Testament idea that to be outside of Christ is to be in bondage, bound in sin and under Satan's rule. And when then you have someone who has been a professing Christian, masquerading for a while as a redeemed person, and then at a certain point, the person shows by his unrepentant behavior that he's in fact nothing of the sort, he's still in bondage, then the church must make that visible excommunicating him, stripping away the appearance the person has of being among the redeemed, among the free, and as it were, publicly binding him, announcing this person is outside of Christ, shackled still in Satan's chains. So this process then may run its course all the way to excommunication, that very serious, sober point. But this is the thing. Remember that this passage isn't, in the first place, it isn't first and foremost about church disciplinary procedures. It's about this person who has been mistreated and who could fall away, consumed by the thought, a Christian believer, Christian brother, did that to me. That's what this passage is about. And the crucial sentence, therefore, or half sentence actually, is at the end of verse 17. Let him, that's the offender, be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now the you there in the Greek is not plural. The you there in the last part of verse 17 isn't referring to the church. The phrase isn't describing the church's act of excommunication. The you there is singular. The phrase is assuming that the offender has now been excommunicated by the church, and it's saying the church having bound that person, the church having put that person out among the ranks of those in bondage to sin and Satan, you, the victim, should regard that person as just another pagan, no different from a Gentile or a tax collector. And you see the significance of that then. Here's this mistreated person who could be sitting at home, no longer functioning as a disciple of Jesus, just gripped by this thought, a Christian brother did that to me. But instead, the mistreated person has initiated this process. And the process has unmasked the offender. It has exposed that he's not a Christian brother at all. That was a pretense. He is, in fact, in the same bondage that all the unregenerate are in. He's in the same category as any old Gentile or tax collector. That's what I mean by the relationship redefined. The process has redefined the relationship between the mistreated person and the offender. It's not a fraternal Christian to Christian relationship. It's a Christian to pagan relationship. Now, a Christian isn't plunged into some existential crisis when mistreated by a pagan. That happens all the time. It's par for the course. A Christian expects to be mistreated by pagans. And the process has shown that this offender is just that. He is a pagan. It has altogether removed the grounds for bitterly saying, a Christian brother did that to me, and on that basis withdrawing from meaningful discipleship. And so that's possible outcome number one when the mistreated person initiates the process Jesus is commending here, the relationship redefined. But then possible outcome number two, the relationship restored. The relationship restored. So the process once initiated by the victim may run its course all the way to excommunication. But alternatively, it may not. At any of the three stages that we identified just now in the process, the offender might be convicted of his misbehavior and repents. The second half of verse 15 describes that possibility, doesn't it? In connection with the first stage of the process. If he listens to you, that is, as you challenge him about in that initial private confrontation, as you challenge him about his behavior, if he listens to you, then you have gained your brother. And I'd like to try to show you that this same outcome is also in view in verse 19. Let's look at verse 19 carefully. Jesus says there, again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask. Now I think we're meant to understand that the two of you mentioned there aren't just any two of you. It's specifically the mistreated person and the offender. A couple of alternative translations will bring that into clearer focus. So first, where it says anything, if you agree on earth about anything, the thing part in anything, it can mean thing, but it can also mean a dispute or a grievance. We read earlier on from 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians 6 verse 1, when one of you has a grievance against another. Well, the word translated grievance there is the same word that here is translated thing, as in anything, in verse 19. And then secondly, the verb they ask, anything they ask. According to Don Carson, there are instances in Greek literature of that word too having a more specific meaning, something like pursue a claim. Pursue a claim. And so if you bring all that together then, what do you have? Well, you have two persons in verse 19, and you have a grievance or dispute, and you have a claim being pursued. And you can see then that we're still in the same situation as we were in verses 15 to 18. I mean, the translation you have in front of you, it makes it seem, doesn't it, that Jesus moved on in verse 19 to something completely different, to prayer meetings or something, a different subject altogether. But I'm saying I don't think he has moved on in verse 19. He's still talking about this situation where one church member has been mistreated by another church member and the mistreated person has initiated this process. But the key thing here is that word agree. Agree. So clearly here the offender is now listening to the brother he has wronged. He's admitting what he's done. He's repenting. And on that basis, the two of them are reuniting. They're agreeing. The verse doesn't specify which stage of the process this is happening at. It could be any of the three. But it's that same outcome, again, I'm saying, that was there in the second half of verse 15. But you might be thinking, hang on a minute, Dan. If we interpret verse 19 in that way, then the last part of the verse seems to be incomprehensible. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about any grievance that they're pursuing, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Well, what does that mean? What will be done for them by my Father in heaven? Well, before we get too stewed up with that, we need to notice that verse 19 doesn't stand alone. It's followed by verse 20, which begins with the word for. And the word for there signals that verse 20 is going to explain what has just been said at the end of verse 19. So verse 20 begins, "For where two or three are gathered in my name." And you're probably fed up by now with me doing this, but I'm going to suggest one last alternative translation here. That word translated gather, I mean, it literally means bring together. In the Greek, bring together. And normally the word is used in a very functional way, bringing together crops at harvest time, bringing together people for a meeting. And in those cases, gather is a perfectly appropriate translation. And our English versions assume then that that's how the word is being used here, two or three people being brought together for a meeting, thus gathered. But the word can be used in a deeper sense. It can mean bringing together, not in the sense of gathering, but in the sense of reconciling. So not gathering those who are spatially apart, but bringing together those who are relationally apart. And that, I think, is how we should understand the word here. So verse 20 begins, "For where two or three are brought together, are reconciled, are unified, are at peace with each other." And here comes the explanation of the last part of verse 19. "There am I among them." That's what will be done for them by my Father in heaven. He will grant them the presence of Jesus. When his people agree, when his people resolve their grievances and are brought together, God the Father grants them the presence of Jesus. That's what is being said. You know, I wonder whether Psalm 133 is in the background here. You remember how that famous psalm begins, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." Then you have that long parenthesis picturing what it's like when brothers do dwell in unity. And then comes the crucial punchline at the end, explaining why it's good when brothers dwell in unity. "For there," the psalmist says, "for there," note those two words, "for there the Lord has commanded the blessing." And similarly here in Matthew 18:20, Jesus is explaining why it's good when two or three are united in my name. "For there," he says, same two words as in Psalm 133, "for there I am among them." It's kind of an updating, if you like, of Psalm 133. This is the new covenant version of the blessing that God commands when his people are united. He commands the very presence of Jesus to come amongst those people. And so you can see then how, again, with possible outcome number two, the process has removed that scenario of a mistreated person licking his wounds and crying, "A Christian brother did that to me." With outcome number one, it was the relationship redefined. The person who did that to me isn't a Christian brother at all. With outcome number two, it's the relationship restored. It no longer matters that that Christian brother did that to me. The offense has now been swallowed up in his repentance and my forgiveness and our being brought together. Well, I hope you get then something of what's going on in this passage, this process available to the mistreated church member and its two possible outcomes. But I want to close then by earthing all of this in two simple application. So application number one, don't ever let yourself be destroyed by another professing Christian treating you badly. Don't ever let yourself be destroyed by another professing Christian treating you badly. In a sense, this morning's passage adds a third exhortation to the two that we considered last time. So the three exhortations flowing from the fact that Christians are fragile little ones are these. Number one, don't destroy others by your careless behavior. We saw that last time. Number two, don't destroy yourself by some sin getting hold of you. Cut off your hand or your foot. Tear out your eye if necessary. We saw that last time. And then thirdly, don't be destroyed by others, by their bad behavior toward you. Don't let that bring your whole Christian discipleship crashing down. That's what we're seeing this morning. And this business then of making sure that you're not destroyed by others, it's not theoretical. I said last week, I said in my introduction this morning, this happens. Professing Christians do get turned away from Christianity because they are sinned against within the church. It happens, and I'm saying don't let it happen to you. Remember this process that Jesus sets out for us in Matthew 18. Now, at this point, I guess we need to acknowledge that sometimes things are more complicated than envisaged here in Matthew 18. Sometimes the professing Christian who has mistreated you isn't part of the same church, in which case you can implement stages 1 and 2, privately confronting with a couple of witnesses, but you can't then implement stage 3. You can't go to the church when that person isn't part of the same church. Then again, sometimes a church might not handle well and properly an appeal by one of its mistreated members. That seems to be the case in Corinth, in that passage that we read earlier on. That's part of the reason, I think, why Christians are going to secular law courts because the church isn't handling disputes and grievances well. Hence the argument in verse 2, don't you know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? They were saying that, well, we can't do anything about this. You'll just have to go along to the court down the road. And Paul is saying, of course you can do something about this. You're going to judge the world one day. You can deal with a petty dispute between two church members. That's why he goes on also in verse 5. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? That's what they're saying. Oh, there's no one who can sort this. And Paul is saying there's bound to be someone in the church who can sort this. So things can be more complicated than they appear in Matthew 18. But actually, even in these cases where stage 3 of Jesus' process breaks down and can't be properly implemented, the New Testament does provide an alternative stage 3. It's not as satisfactory, but it is there. And it's there, in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. What does Paul say at the end of that passage? In verse 7, he says, why not rather suffer wrong? To these mistreated Christians in the Corinthian church who aren't getting any help from the church, stage 3 of Jesus' process isn't working for them, what are they to do? Are they to go to the court? No. Why not rather suffer wrong? By which Paul means, I think, simply accepting that for the time being there can be no proper resolution and moving on, refusing to be bitter, refusing to sit in your chair at home on a Sunday saying, a Christian brother did that to me. In the language of 1 Peter 2:23, entrusting oneself to him who judges justly. That is, to him who will judge justly on the last day and who will then sort out everything perfectly. Sometimes that has to be stage 3 of the process. But I'm saying there is a process. Whether it's the proper stage 3 that Jesus talks about, whether it's the slightly less satisfactory stage 3 that we have in 1 Corinthians 6, there is a process. Don't ever let yourself be destroyed, be tripped up fatally in your Christian discipleship by another professing Christian treating you badly. And then application number 2. Let's make sure we're fulfilling the conditions necessary for enjoying the presence of Jesus. Let's make sure we're fulfilling the conditions necessary for enjoying the presence of Jesus. So generally with Matthew 18:20, we focus on numbers, don't we? 2 or 3 present at a meeting, those are the conditions necessary for the presence of Jesus. If there's only 2 or 3, then Jesus is present. And certainly there's no reason to think that that concept is untrue. I mean, everywhere in the Bible you get the sense, don't you, that God is the kind of God who would take as keen an interest in the gathering of 2 or 3 of his people as in the gathering of 10,000 in some megachurch or something. John Murray has a wonderful, I'm not sure whether it's a sermon or an essay on that concept, and talks about how where there are 2 believers met, there are necessarily 3, because Jesus is there. And where there are 3, there are necessarily 5, because where Jesus is, the Father and the Spirit must also be. And it's a lovely little essay. So the concept is true, but I don't think it's the truth of this text. The focus, as I tried to bring out in my explanation a few minutes ago, the focus here is not on numbers. The focus is on unity, on a brought togetherness existing between Christians when they meet. Those are the conditions necessary for enjoying the presence of Jesus. It's not about whether there are 2 or 3 or 10,000. It's about those who are met, however many they may be, being unified, being brought together in a relational sense, being at one. That's the issue. In other words, as Jesus looks at NREC this morning, he won't decide whether or not to come amongst us on the basis of how trendy and contemporary the singing is, or how good the preaching is, or how tasty the coffee is afterwards. No, he will decide on the basis of how brought together we are, how united we are, how at one we are, how loving we are, how familial we are, how brotherly and sisterly we are. It's on that basis that he will decide whether or not to come amongst us in our gatherings. Remember Corinth. And we touched on this passage a few weeks ago on a Sunday evening. 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul talks about their observance of the Lord's Supper. And he has that devastating sentence. He says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you're eating. Why? Was something wrong with the bread? No. Something wrong with the wine? No. There was something wrong with the relationships between the believers eating the bread and drinking the wine. The richer members, it seems, were looking down at and discriminating against the poorer members. It wasn't the Lord's Supper they were eating, in the sense that the one whose supper it is was absent. And he was absent because there was no brought togetherness in that Christian church. I suppose what we're saying is that horizontal communion is the precondition for vertical communion. There's no communion with Christ where we're not communing with one another. And so let's be those who strive for horizontal communion. Strive to be those who are gathered together in Christ's name. Not just all in the room together, but are gathered in that relational sense. We're at one with each other. We love each other. And those are the conditions perfectly conducive to our Lord Jesus Christ coming and being wonderfully amongst us. May it be so. Amen.